Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Today, we sit down with Judge Ashley Parker. He is truly a shining star and a mentor. Oh, yeah, and also someone who leads with so much compassion. So sit back and relax and enjoy the interview. Let's do it.
Unknown. It's the unknown, unknown preacher.
This episode is brought to you by the Black Farmers Hub and by Peanut and Zeb's Grocery Stores. The biggest sin. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might. That's right. But guess what? Love your neighbor too. Because here's the reality. Your neighbor is just like you. The biggest sin is the judgment of men. Vision 2020, but blind within. So you see others, but won't see self and talk about your brother when you ask for help. The philosophy is gossipy. I see hypocrisy because when I fell off the wagon, you were mocking me. Mockery is stopping me from tearing down my walls because you had the gall to tell me I wasn't saved at all. Who are you? A deity? Jesus himself? I want to give you my energy, but there's no energy left because my mama told me to treat people kind, but don't be blind because you'll find a dagger in your spine. The one time I believed I had a special connection, but our connection is dead and there's no resurrection. Now think about what you've done. A brother's in pain. I don't want to place blame, but you tarnish my name. It could never be the same, and that's what's breaking my heart. But if I was smart, I would play the part and never look back. But reading God's word, I know better than that. In fact, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my sibling in Christ. And if I don't forgive and forget, I'm losing my life. So in saying all of this, my love will never end because grudges are poison. And obviously, the biggest sin. Good morning, beautiful people. To God be the glory, and welcome to the Unknown Preacher LA. I'm your host, the Unknown Preacher, aka LA, aka LA Alonzo. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Hey, just a little something I put together last night. It was heavy on my brain and my heart. So thanks for your ears. And guess what? It's all good because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so are you. Hey, a quick reminder. We will be in Norlina, North Carolina on September 21st at 2 p.m. at Peanut and Zeb's Grocery Store. 137 Heiko Street, Norlina, North Carolina. And guess what? Gospel DJ, Dr. DJ will be holding it down, and she's fire, y'all. Free food and prizes, and we're giving away $500. That's right, $500, you heard me, to the winner of our Unknown Preacher LA podcast trivia. See you there. Did I say free food? Free food, cheer. Free food, free. One of my closest friends. His son, he lost his son 2 years ago when he was shot and killed in broad daylight. And this week, the person who killed him was found guilty of said crime. And during the sentencing hearing, my friend made such a compelling statement. And he said, people think we won and they lost, but truth be told, there are no winners and no sentence could bring your son back. And it was very emotional in the courtroom, and it really hit me when he talked about waking up every day angry and knowing he needed therapy. And so I say all that to say this, we have to value life. We have to care about one another. If we don't, no one else will. And I'm gonna leave it there for right now. But the irony of this is the timeliness of this episode and our guests. It's very interesting. I promise you it wasn't planned. But our guest today, truly a pillar of the community, and I'm going to use this adjective, fearless. That's right, I'll say it, she's fearless. So we are so excited to have a person who I believe in 2017 became the youngest district court judge in Wake County. Not certain, I believe second or third African-American district court judge in Wake County as well. So she's a unicorn. She's a community stakeholder who serves as the lead child support judge in Wake County and one of two abuse, neglect, and dependency judges. She is also an instructor for Meredith College's paralegal program, where she teaches civil litigation. She's a God-fearing woman, and she's the realest judicial official I know. Please welcome to the Unknown Preacher, L.A., Judge Ashley Parker. Judge Parker, how are you?
I am wonderful. Thank you so much for having me.
Oh, thank you. It is a privilege to, you know, talk to someone who's impacted so many lives with positive energy, so much dedication. You are just truly a blessing to the community. So thank you.
No, thank you.
Yeah. I don't think I have ever seen a judge so connected. I think about Judge Elaine O'Neill. I know her. She is the Durham community. She's represented well, but I have to say this, you don't just serve the community, you are indeed part of the community, and you have this very special way of linking with people. And I think it's because you're so transparent and people see the real Ashley Parker. I told someone that I was interviewing you, and they said, wow, I'm a big Judge Parker fan. Aww. And so just keep doing what you're doing. For the few who don't know, tell us about Ashley Parker.
Well, thank you again for having me, and I'll try to keep it short. But the background for me is I grew up in Hickory, North Carolina. So I'm a country girl at heart. When you're talking about going to North Carolina, I'm like, oh, you know, because that's very similar to where I'm from, but from the mountains. So I'm born and bred North Carolinian. I've never left. I went to Wake Forest for undergrad, where I studied psychology. Never thought I'd be a lawyer. Wanted to be a doctor. That's why I went there. Wow. But God had other plans. I ended up attending the North Carolina Central University School of Law, where I wanted to be a prosecutor. That was my dream job at that point. And thankfully, I did get my first job in 2012 at the Wake County District Attorney's Office. And I was there for 2 years, then went to the Attorney General's Office and represented the DMV for 3 years. And then in 2017, when I was 30, I became a district court judge here in Wake County. So that's the overview.
Awesome. I love it. And I love that you mentioned that God had a plan for you. And I think it's important for our listeners to hear that, especially our young listeners. I have a mentee who's, talking about law school. So I know she's going to definitely hear this and appreciate it. But you talked about initially wanting to be a doctor. So I think it's good for them to know that we can have a plan. It's good to have a plan, but it's okay to deviate from that plan.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, ever since I was a small girl, I wanted to be a radiologist. That's what I wanted. My dad was the first Black prosecutor on the western side of the state. So growing up, everybody said, you're going to be a lawyer like your dad. You're going to be a lawyer. I'm like, no, I'm not. You know, he's like, no, she's going to be a doctor. You know, I'm going to be the first doctor in the family. We still don't have one. like 3 or 4 lawyers, but we don't have any doctors. And so, you know, when I went there and I went to Wake Forest, I was studying biology. And mm-hmm. so for any young person listening or really anybody listening, you know, God calls us to be flexible. Right. Yes. And he will reveal. And if we are passionate about really following his path, he will make it very clear. And so my first semester biology did not go well. And I was like, oh, I can't be a doctor. OK, great. So I'm still trying to avoid being a lawyer. So then I become a philosophy major and I don't even know what philosophers do. I don't know. They philosophize like I don't know. And so that didn't go well. So I finally landed on psychology and I was like, okay, I'm going to be a psychologist. I'm going to help people with their problems. You know, they're going to sit on my couch and, you know, my friends already do it anyway. I already, you know, help them deal with their issues. So like, what's different? And so I go into psychology and at Wake Forest, it was not a clinical psychology program. It was a statistical research based psychology program. I don't do math.
No,
I don't. So that made it even worse. But now I'm stuck because it's my major. And I was just like, God, what is going on? I feel directionless. I keep trying to control my life and figure out what's going next. And God will put you in that place of surrender. And that's what he did for me. He said, Ashley, stop. You're trying to figure it out. Let me take the wheel. And he said, you know, there's 3 things about yourself. 1, you like to talk. 2, you like to argue. And 3, you want to help people. You need to go to law school.
Wow.
So I called my dad up. This is second semester junior year. So this is late in the game. Oh. And I called my dad up and I said, Dad, I think I want to be a lawyer. And he's like, are you sure? And I was like, I think so. And I was like, and I want to go where you went. And so that's how I ended up going to Central because that was his alma mater. He graduated in 79 and then I graduated in 2012.
What a beautiful story. I love it. I was about to ask, what did dad say when you told him you were going to law school? So that's great.
Oh, he loved it because he retired the year that I came in. So I went in and he really? Went out. Now he's playing golf.
Now, what type of law did dad practice?
Yeah, he practiced. He was a prosecutor for like 25 years for the state. So, yeah, he did a long time, several different counties. And so I wanted to be a prosecutor because I had seen the impact that he had in the courtroom. And so many people talk about how our system is unfair.
Yes.
And, you know, and the injustice that we see. And, you know, I'm all about if we want to see the change, we need to be the change. Amen. And the prosecutor is the most important person in the courtroom. They have the power of the pen. So they can dismiss every single case on that docket and the judge would never see it. But more importantly, as we know, you know, 90% of cases, between 93% to 98% of cases are pled. And mm-hmm. so the prosecutor is the one who offers those plea deals. They're the ones who, you know, can, that's the background information, right, about the prosecutor and the things that they're able to offer. And I had grown up, you know, I told you in Hickory, in a very racist area where, you know, I was told I'm pretty for a Black girl. I'm smart for a Black girl. I'm all these things. And it's always that qualifier for a Black girl. And when I had told my favorite teacher that I wanted to go to Wake Forest, she said, good luck with that. I mean, just all these different type of things that I had dealt with being like, you know, 5 or 6 years old. And my best friend wrote me a note and said, you know, you can come to my birthday party, but you can't stay the night because you're Black. All these different, I mean, I always had this constant reminder, you know, of my race and who I was. And I knew how it felt to be small or to feel small. And I felt like this was really my chance to make sure that nobody else felt small and to feel that equity and to give out equity in the way that it should have been handled, where everybody, no matter what color, race, you know, gender, no matter how much money they had, if they were able to afford an attorney or had a public defender or represent themselves, that like, no matter what, they were going to get the same deal. And I feel like that was my opportunity to do that. And when I started the DA's office in 2012, I was the only Black female in that office out of 45 attorneys.
Wow. So let's talk about that, being one or a few of us in an organization, because this is what I don't think many people understand it, Black or white. When you're the only Black or one of a few, or especially to me, a Black executive, that can be the loneliest job in an organization. And I don't think people realize that, but can you kind of expound on that experience as an African-American woman in your field?
It was very, very challenging, but I was used to it because I grew up in spaces in school where I was the only one, you know, and then even going to a PWI. And so I was used to that. But I would say now that this being my first job, my first professional job, I've gone to school all these years, you know, for this, I did not want to stand out any more than I did. I wanted to do my job and I didn't want my race to be a distraction. I didn't want my hair to be a distraction. So I had it relaxed and straightened and all of that. And for those who don't know, my hair is locked. If you follow me on social media, you see I've had my hair in every style ever, you know. Yeah. But I wanted to do my job and I didn't want to disappoint anyone, no matter who, you know, my boss or my race or any other race or whatever, you know. I wanted to make God proud. That's the best way for me to say it. And I just try to balance what did that look like. But I knew that anything I did, I had to make sure that I had a reason for it. I had to make sure that I was justified and that I could explain it. And, you know, those are some of the challenges that come with being the only one in those spaces. And it's also hard for me. You know, I was young. Even now as a judge, I still have these same challenges and I'm young, I'm Black and I'm female. And it's that intersectionality of, I don't know where the discrimination is coming from. A lot of different times. Is it because I'm young? Is it because I'm Black? Or is it because I'm a female? Like, I don't know. Is it all the three? Wow. You know? Yeah. And it was interesting one time, right after George Floyd's death, one of the white male judges came up to me and said, "Ashley, what's it like being a Black female judge?" And I said, "Well, you know, thank you for answering. How much time do you have?" But I was like, but the brief answer is, I said, you know, I don't feel like I can say guilty or innocent and walk away and people trust that I know what I'm doing. I feel like I have to go above and beyond. I feel like I have to say more. You know, I have to give my findings a fact and list out everything. And I have to prove to everyone in the room that I am supposed to be here, that I know what I'm doing, that I'm following the law, because there's so many people who already look at me and say, she doesn't know what she's doing just because of the color of my skin. I don't have that same ability that you have to move the way you move. I have to move more stealth-like, more strategic. I have to move more calculated in the way that I do things. And he was just floored.
Kudos for him for even asking. Right. I think that's a start. But I think what I'm hearing is that we can blend in and still feel invisible in an organization. And I shared this with our listeners probably when I first started the podcast in March. My mother used to tell me this: you have to be twice as good. You have to be twice as good. And it did two things, you know. In the positive, it made me work my butt off in everything I've done. But it also had, I think, this undeserving pressure and weight that was placed on my shoulders. And you feel like you're carrying the entire race. And I don't think there's any other group of people who can relate to that, because if an Asian has a mishap or a white person has a misstep, they're not being judged on a race or color or ethnicity or nationality basis. So I just applaud you for everything you've done. You're a trailblazer, man. I'm telling you. I know you did a lot of great work as a prosecutor. One thing I want to talk about too is your time at juvenile court, which I think is still kind of connected to this, because I know juvenile courts have some of the most heart-ripping stories. And I just wanted to know, what was your biggest takeaway from your time in juvenile court?
So this answer, if you don't mind, if I can give it to you twofold, if I can give it to you as a prosecutor and as a judge, is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So to give the background, so when I was a prosecutor, I begged and pleaded to be in the juvenile courtroom because I felt like if we can get to our youth early, we can prevent them from being in the criminal justice system as adults. So I did get to serve in that courtroom briefly before I went into the attorney general's office. And it was just exactly what I thought it was. I mean, it was that courtroom has such a huge impact of on the family that, you know, when these children are receiving wraparound services, you know, and there's so many children that we can touch before it gets too bad. Mm-hmm. Those are like the big pros of that courtroom, because you have a court counselor, you know, that can put them in line with therapy, or, you know, can go check on them and those kind of things. And they don't have that criminal record. But back when I was there, 16 and 17 year olds did have a criminal record. So, or were treated as adults, right? Because we had raised the age that came much later. Mm-hmm. And so for me, it was like, man, this is a great chance for representation, right? In this space, because most of the children did look like me. Yeah. And that is where I would have left and landed and been, and probably would still be if what God didn't do in my life next hadn't taken place. And basically what happened was, I was sitting in criminal court when I was in the DA's office. So I was about 25, 26 at this point. Mm-hmm. And I looked down the audience, and the entire audience looked like me. Wow. And I looked on the bench and recognized that there was not a Black female in criminal district court. We had one Black female out of 19 district court judges in Wake County, and mm-hmm. she was in family court. And we never saw her, but when we did, we just loved to see her. We're like, oh, Judge Christian's here, you know, she's here, you know. And it was just so dope for me to see somebody that looked like me, you know, in that role. But we didn't have anybody else. And God said, Ashley, I called you to more. And I was like, nah, God, I'm good. Right here, prosecutor, right here, right here, Lord. And he was like, no, that is where I called you to be. And I already knew at this point not to argue with him, because I saw what happened with the doctor thing. So I was kind of like, all right, what do I need to do? So I went and started talking to some mentors, talked to some other judges that I really respected, asked them what I needed to do. They were like, well, you know, you're going to have to run for election, obviously. So you want to make sure you're out in the community. And I was like, done. I love the community. I've been in the community. I've been doing that since I was a child. I grew up in the church. My parents had me serving at soup kitchens and giving back. That's ingrained in who I am. Yeah. So that's whenever I end up leaving the DA's office, because I knew I might be young when I became a judge, and I knew that they would say I didn't have enough experience. So I was like, let me diversify my experience. So that's why I ended up leaving my dream job and going to the Attorney General's office, was so that I could have more experience. To your point, half as much, you know, twice as much for half as much, you know, that kind of thing, doing twice. And so I ended up leaving and going to the Attorney General's office. And the greatest part of that was that I got to travel the entire state. Yeah. So now I'm trying cases in Superior Court. I'm, you know, writing briefs for the Court of Appeals and Supreme Court. I'm training law enforcement officers, because DMV has law enforcement officers. I'm training them on legal updates. I'm helping out with Real ID and helping to get us compliant so that we would be Real ID compliant like we are now. I mean, it was just amazing how God used that time to really, you know, hone me for where I am now. And so fast forward, it's 2017. I've been at the AG's office now for 3 years. I've been a judge I've been an attorney only for 5. And my mentor calls me, and this is January 2017. He says, Ashley, you know, I'm getting ready to move up to Superior Court. You know, I think, are you ready to be a judge? And I was like, no. I was like, you sure? He's like, Ashley, you're ready. I think you're ready. I was like, okay. So the way it works is, whenever a judge retires or resigns or passes away or whatever, all the judges in the county will vote. And then that judge, and then that name, the top 5 names will go to the governor, and that person will become a judge once the governor picks them. Right. Mm-hmm. So I, put my name in the hat. I was 29, put my name in the hat, and I got second in the bar vote. Wow. And I was like, wow. Okay, God, like, okay, I've been prepping for this. Like, is this about to happen? You know, I'm like super excited. So I'm like lobbying the governor and all this kind of stuff. And I'll never forget, it was Memorial Day weekend, 2017. And the governor's office called me and said, you did not get the appointment. We're giving it to somebody else. And I cried all weekend. I was devastated. I was embarrassed, because I had put everything out on Facebook and everybody knew what I was doing. And it was just, and I was like, God, really? Like, why do you put me out there like that? You know, like, this is so embarrassing. And so I'm so grateful for my life board of directors. And those are the people that keep it real. I say, everybody needs your life board of directors, the people that take you the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right. Yes. And so my life board of directors was like, listen, Ashley, if you feel like God has called you to this and you can make that difference, you know, in the courtroom, and can help those children and help those families and help individuals, like, on a broader scale, then, like, you're going to keep pushing forward. I was like, okay, cool, fine. Well, if he won't give it to me, I'm going to take it. So I decided I was going to run for election. So, and this is like year early. So this is like, you don't hear about this, like for district court, that's wild. So it's like a whole year early and I do stuff different. So why not? So I get my campaign together. I get my logo and all this stuff together and I launch it on Facebook. It's like July and I launch it on Facebook and I said, I'm running for district court judge in 2018. I hope I have your support. And the very next day, another district court judge retired out of nowhere.
Wow.
So at this point I'm like, okay, I don't know what's going on, but God, I am not about to let the governor play my face again. So I am not putting my name in the hat. I'm not. I'm just going to run and let the people decide. And my life board director was like, that ego will get you every time. And what does ego stand for? Edging God out. Wow. What are you doing? If you want, if you feel like God has called you and this is, you know, what he's called you to do, then you have got to push forward. It's not about you. It's about the people. And I said, okay, fine. I will run and I will put my name back in. I will do both. Mm-hmm. So I put my name back in the hat. And this time I got number one in the bar vote. And then in November of 2017, the governor called me and asked me to be Wake County's next district court judge. And I feel like that's so important for me to share the ups and the downs, because I feel like people see you in a position and think it was so easy mm-hmm. once they see you there. And, you know, God will shut doors. But we have to trust him through everything. And I had to let my ego go because he was humbling me for where I am now. And additionally, the way it worked at the time was that you finished the term of the judge of whose seat that you took. Right. So the seat that I wanted in February of 2017, that seat was for a year and a half. The seat I ended up getting in November of 2017 was a 3-year seat. So I didn't have to run for election until 2020. So he shut a door and opened up a better one. And I'm so grateful for that experience. I'm grateful for him shutting that door because it gave me the opportunity to really look at myself. And now that I'm there and I'm in that role, I'm like, wow, God, I'm not going to take this for granted because it didn't. And so I say all that to say now I'm a judge and it's 2017. And my chief who picks and tells us where to go says, Ashley, I want you in family court half of the month. And I want you in criminal court the other half of the month. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I came over here to be a criminal district court judge. That's we didn't have that. We don't have black females over there. That's why I'm here. Yeah. And he was like, you know, I want, you know, and my one of my mentors was like, Ashley, go wherever he tells you to go. So I said, awesome. Okay. So I went over to, so I did my half of the time in family, my half of my time in criminal. And I realized that the reason why individuals were ending up on the criminal side is because the family dynamic is off. When the family dynamic is off, that is where our children suffer. And that is how our children end up in the adult system later on. And if I had not had that experience of being in family court, I wouldn't have understood the impact that the family courtroom has and how we need our children need access to healthy and safe parents. That they can have those dads and have those moms that they need and those grandparents and those villages that we grew up with. They need all of those things. And people using jealousy and manipulation and using hatred, whatever they're using, is problematic, right? And and that's where somebody in a black robe needs to come in and help that family out. And so when I saw that, I realized that I need to be on the family side and I need to be with the kids on the family side more so that I can try to get there and be that stopgap before it gets to criminal, adult criminal.
Hey, Judge, do you mind? It seems like we just scratched the surface. Do you mind doing a part two with me?
Absolutely.
Awesome. Awesome. All right. If you're listening to us on Radio One, that's our show. If you're listening through podcasts, we will be right back. Peanut and Zeb's grocery stores both serve as a platform for black farmers and food and beverage makers. Inspired by their family legacies with a mission to provide a platform for black and brown farmers. Support their work by visiting thesweeterjuice.com as they consistently advocate for food sovereignty and assist with alleviating food apartheid, the Black Farmers Hub, and Peanut and Zeb's grocery stores. All right, we are back and we're speaking with Judge Ashley Parker. Thank you so much. I know you were talking about juvenile court and God's calling and being obedient. Do you want to start there or you want me to go to another question?
No, that's thank you. And thank you for allowing me to finish my story. I was like, oh, sorry, I'm talking too much.
No, you're not.
But like I said, I think, and so now, so fast forward, I did those two courtrooms. So I did criminal court and I did family court for 2 years, and then for 4 years. And then now I'm one of our abuse, neglect, and dependency court judges, as you mentioned in my bio. And so those are our children in the foster care system. And I have two children of my own, two boys that are 3 and 8. And I have 500 children on my caseload. And I want every child that's in our foster care system, kinship, placement with family members, wherever, to have the same opportunities as my children. Those are all my babies. And so I love that courtroom. I love the ability. I could have never, the reason I told my whole story is because I could never imagine as a DA working in juvenile court that now I would be working with our most vulnerable population, our children who have been in the worst situations. Yeah. And to hopefully have that opportunity to restore families. Just last week, I gave 3 parents custody back of their children. And it was just, it was beautiful. It was exactly, and those children need their parents, you know, and they need them to be healthy. And we were able to give them the tools to build a safe and appropriate home for their families. And that's what that courtroom is about. It's about, you know, restoration of the family. And so I'm just grateful that God has put me in this role for now to work with juveniles in so many different ways to hopefully work my way out of a job, work all, you know, all of us out of a job. And so while it can be overwhelming, I just think about if I can touch one family, I've done what God has called me to do in that instance. Yeah.
Definitely making a difference. And that one family, then it trickles down when they have children, right? So you're very impactful. And you also talked about, well, you touched on it a little about the raise the age law in North Carolina. For those of you who don't know, before 2019, juveniles were charged as adults at the age of 16. And I saw how this negatively impacted people by the time they reached adulthood. I have so many stories I could touch on. So the law makes sense. But what else can we do as far as the infrastructure, early intervention, managing these offenses? I hear some pushback and some people who argue that so many 16 and 17 year olds are committing the bulk of violent crimes. But then on the other side of it, we talk about at that age, the brain's not fully developed. They're still learning. And thank God I'm not being judged for what I was doing at 16, right? I'm sorry, but yeah, I'll let you answer. I don't want to get long winded.
No, you're hitting it right on the head. It's amazing how my psychology degree comes into play so many times in what I do in my job, right? Yeah. Like, you know, it's like, man, I'm really putting that to work. But that psychology piece is where my passion is. And you're exactly right that young adults don't develop until 26. Their brains don't finish developing until 26. And so, you know, when you look at 16, that's a 10-year difference. Now, a lot of people are not wrong. A lot of our young children or young adults are committing a lot of our most violent crimes, but that's because they're being taught and prodded by adults. Mm-hmm. And it's because of so many different factors. And I don't have enough time to list them all, but one of which is the lack of the village mentality that we used to have. Yeah. You know, when I was growing up, like I said, in a very small country town, everybody could check you. Yes. Everybody. And would then go tell your mom that they checked you. It's just not like that anymore. Everybody has this very isolated view of how their children should be raised and whatever else, because a lot of people were abused by individuals who took it for granted that they had the ability to, it was like basically overkill. And I get it, right? Yes. But also what's happening is the generational curses, the lack of fathers in the home, the lack of the stigmatization of therapy in our community is pervasive, and we have got to destigmatize it. We really have got to deal with our issues, our mental issues. We've got to deal with our rejection issues. So many different things that we've got to deal with. And, you know, because of the church in some ways telling us that Jesus is all we need. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, you should have Christ and counseling, Jesus and therapy.
Yeah.
Understanding that the Bible talks about faith without works is dead. And so to be sitting there praying and not doing anything about it when God gave us these people with these degrees to help us and assist us, just like we go to a doctor for our physical health, we go to a doctor for our mental health, is unfortunate. And I can tell you that, you know, the white parents that I see, you know, if I order their kids a therapy, they're like, oh, you know, he's been in therapy for 6 years. Mm-hmm. You know, he's been in therapy. And I'm like, oh, well, fantastic. You know, but, you know, with us, I've had to have more. And I don't mind doing that. I think that's why representation matters. But because I understand the history of us not having therapy and not believing in that and not prioritizing that, that I have more in-depth conversations specifically with our Black men. And I say, listen, you know, you have so many things that you're carrying. Like, it would really help you to talk to somebody about it. And they fight me on it. But eventually they do it and they're like, man, thank you. I needed that. And it's like, man, if we would have done this sooner, where would we be? Because this is generation after generation after generation. You know, my 8-year-old is in therapy. He's been in therapy since he was 7. And I love that he can talk to her and say the things that he can't say to me. We've got to give our kids safe spaces.
Amen. Amen. And I mentioned this on a few episodes ago. There was a young lady I knew when I worked at a school, and she talked about mental health and how the pastor basically told her she was, she had the devil in her. And so she deprived herself of that therapy and medication. And once she started taking the medication, she talked about how it was a real game changer. And so self-care is so important. And I want to call out Mr. Reynolds, man. When I was in middle school, you talked about overkill and people really just going to extremes with our children and the lack of trust. But I was in middle school. Mr. Reynolds, if you're still around and here, I want you to hear this. Someone else was throwing rocks at students, and Mr. Reynolds paddled both of us. I was an innocent guy, man, just standing there. And see, things like that, we don't forget, right?
Right.
But I'm passionate about so many things. Criminal justice reform being one, implicit bias is another.
Yeah.
And I do understand that it means different things to different people. What are your views, or how does criminal justice reform look to you?
Criminal justice reform to me looks like righting any wrongs that are there. And I think criminal justice reform to me, what I can do with it is I've taken it as a tool to educate. And that's how I feel like I'm doing my small part to reform. And the way I'm educating is about my culture as a Black woman. Mm-hmm. And so one thing I said was, okay, God, if I'm only a judge for 3 years, because I told you my term was 3 years, that was guaranteed. Mm-hmm. Say, God, if I'm only a judge for 3 years, what can I do in this role? Because, you know, my title is temporary. I can lose an election tomorrow and somebody else will replace me in a heartbeat, right? So my title is not my assignment, is not my purpose. My purpose is to help the most amount of people with the time that I've been given. So with that, I said, okay, God, now I'm in this role, what can I do? And he said, educate. So I've written articles on everything from sexism in the legal profession, racism in the legal profession, racism from the bench, making sure that we are fair to attorneys and individuals that are appearing in front of us, and educating, you know, as judges, understanding that if you don't treat a Black attorney or a Latino attorney or an Asian, whatever, female attorney, whatever, if you don't treat them, the public is looking, the public is seeing that, right? And they're not going to feel like they're going to get a fair shake either. I talked about natural hair and how it's professional. I wrote an article called My Crown is Professional. All of these are on my website, judgeashley.com. And it's Ashley spelled L-E-I-G-H. So it's A-S-H-L-E-I-G-H.com. And so all these articles on there. And I talked about natural hair because, as I told you before, I did not want to stand out when I was in the DA's office. So my hair was relaxed and straight. And when I went to the Attorney General's office and I saw these Black women that had their hair in locks and short and wash and goes and all these different styles, and they were professional and they were beautiful and they were confident, I cut all my hair off and dyed it blonde in 2014. Wow. And I've been natural ever since. I'm now locked. I've been locked for the last year. Justice Ketanji Brown, with her hair, it was just so inspirational to me. And I wanted to be an inspiration to others, but I also wanted to, my very first day on the bench, I wore my hair natural in a natural wash and go because I wanted the other Black female attorneys to know that their hair was beautiful and to embrace their natural hair. I've taught judges on different forms of abuse. I've taught them about implicit bias all across the state. I'm now nationwide talking to people about biases and dealing with difficult people and all different types of things. And so for me, justice reform looks like education, because I think the more we know, you know, the more empowered we are. Yeah. And empowerment is how we make a change. And that's just what I'm trying to do.
I love it. And I'm right there with you. I'm a huge proponent of education. In fact, I actually believe, like, even in the school system, conflict resolution, problem solving, team building, those are things that we really should be instructing our young people on, because that's how we avoid what I talked about in at the very beginning of this program, those violent acts, because you find resolving by other means. And one thing I remember Chief Willie Williams in Los Angeles after the Rodney King riots, and what he did, he went into Black and brown communities and he taught them about police interaction, and he told them, hey, this is going to protect you if you feel like you're being abused, there's excessive force, unprofessional conduct, report it, comply and report. So let me get off of that, but that is, we're definitely on the same page. And also I love the fact that you mentioned mentors, and I'm always telling our young people to identify a mentor, ask that person, will they be your mentor, and then become a sponge, right? And you touched on how valuable it was for you. Can you expound on that, son?
Definitely. I mean, I think, and I would say, if you do mentorship right, then everybody can't be your mentor, and everybody doesn't have the capacity for that, because mentorship is really a tight-knit relationship. And so I think that people have to be very selective on who they ask to be their mentor and who they ask to be their mentee. But I think that you can definitely learn and grow from anyone. But I think that terminology is just as, it should be just as important as calling somebody your best friend or calling somebody your teacher. You know, like those type of things, because you're really tying yourself to this person. But I definitely think that everybody should, like I said, have that life board of directors, but should definitely find those mentors, people that you respect, people that you look to, and especially for our young people. It is important for you. It doesn't even have to be somebody in a field that you think you want to go in, because there are people right now who went to law school with me who aren't even practicing law. So you may not even, you know, end up doing X, Y, and Z. And I never thought I'd be here. But it could just be somebody that you, it's really about the character. Like when you look at somebody's character, when you look at their prayer life, when you look at their relationship with God, when you look, are they walking in their purpose? That is the kind of mentor that you need. It doesn't even necessarily have to be in the field that you're trying to go into.
I love it. I was just about to ask, what are the characteristics that drew you to your mentors? And it sounds like you just answered those.
I mean, it's gotta be integrity, you know, it's gotta be, like, I have people, my life board directors are from all different facets of my life, from, you know, when I was in the DA's office all the way up and then college. I mean, wherever people, one of my very best friends was my intern, and she gives me life advice. I mean, she's younger than me. Like, you know, it's just, you never know where you can get it. And so I think that's the big thing, is like staying open. Like you can get information from anybody. You can get information from a hater if you listen close enough. Right. And that can better your life. And so, but as far as the character piece, it's definitely got to be integrity. And I look for people that pour into me and don't mind telling me that I'm wrong. And I can hear that constructive feedback in a loving way. And, you know, as a judge, it's really like people don't want to tell you, you know, anything about yourself, right? Because they're like scared. And my first campaign, so I've been unopposed both times. So 2020, I was unopposed. This year, 2024, I'm unopposed, thank God. But at my first campaign rally in 2020, I put like slips on the table at my campaign event. And it was like, this is completely anonymous. Please give me feedback on how I can be better. Wow. Like, I want to be better. I want to do better. But I knew people would not feel comfortable necessarily coming up to me and saying that. So I would just say having that humility is key. And I want mentors who are humble and can take that feedback. Because in that, you know, and that was something that I wanted to see.
It's good stuff. I really appreciate that. And you're still young. I was told never to ask a woman her age, so I won't. 36. But I think I got
to. Yeah, I'm 36. I'm about to be 37 in a few. Yeah, months.
I was gonna say 34. I was close then. Okay. but people like you, us in general, we never stop. There's always the next big thing. What's next for Ashley Parker?
Whatever God has for me, I have no idea. I didn't think I would be here, so I just stay open. I say, God, whatever you have for me to do in this season, I will do that. I mean, you know, right now I tell people all the time, I was like, listen, my job is not to judge you. My job is to help you. Yeah. And so when God says your assignment is done, then I will move on to whatever is next. But I will tell you that one thing I definitely want to make sure that your listeners are aware of is the Wake County Legal Support Center. And God laid that on my heart and allowed me to be one of the co-founders for that with a lot of amazing people. But mm-hmm. that center gives people free legal information for their domestic issues. So family issues, custody, divorce, and also housing issues, because you're not entitled to a lawyer for civil cases. And so the center is open in the Wake County Courthouse every day that the courthouse is open, and it's free to anyone to come in and get help on filling out the paperwork, getting answers to their questions, legal information. But we also have lawyers who donate their time several times a month to come in and give free legal advice as well. And so it was like, at the end of the day, I want God to say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And when that center opened up a year and a half ago, I was like, okay, God, like, assignment understood. Like, I get it now. Like, I understand why I'm here. And so if I went tomorrow, I would say, okay, God, at least I know that people are going to get help in that way. And so I just thank him for using me as a catalyst. It's not about me. It's about him. And everything I want to do is for his glory. And I'm just glad that's one step in the right direction. Like, I know why I was here in this role. So whatever's next, I just hope that he does a big thing. Not me, but I hope he does a big thing in whatever's next for me.
Amen. Amen. And since you, and I love how you've inserted your faith throughout this interview. Can you tell us a little bit about your faith? Did you grow up in the church? And
I grew up in the church. I'm a little bit of Baptist. I'm a little bit of AME. I'm a little bit of, I'm now non-denominational. Definitely grew up, my dad's a deacon. You know, my grandfather, I mean, you know, grew up in family churches, and God has always been my source, you know, and all throughout my life. I'm trying not to get emotional, but he's amazing. Mm-hmm. And he has definitely put me in positions where I've had to rely on him. Mm-hmm. And I'm grateful for those difficult times. I'm grateful for, you know, when I went through my divorce after my marriage of 10 years and having to rely on him in that in my most recent season, and you know, all the different things that I've had to go through. I don't know where I would be without him. Every morning I have to dig into my word, because this job is stressful. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sitting here with a smile on my face, but baby, it's tiring. I'm tired. You know, and every day is not easy, and I'm getting fussed out and I'm getting cussed out, and people are mad at you every day, because even if you give them what they want, they don't want that. And you're dealing with people in their most difficult and challenging situations, and you got to be the strength for everybody. And so I thank God for him being my source, but also for, you know, the people that he's surrounded me with, that I can lean on, and just having that relationship with him and hearing from him and being in my word every morning, and just, you know, touching and being in his presence throughout the day and at night. It's just life-giving. So anybody who is struggling, anybody who's like, I don't know what my next direction is, or I just don't know where I'm doing and what's happening with me, I implore you to turn it to him, and he will give you that direction. And I'm a living testament to that time and time again.
Amen. I can't thank him enough. So I totally agree with you on that. And people look at Judge Parker and they never think there was this hard journey. They never see the scars. We only see the end product. So thank you for sharing that. That's significant, because there's some listener who's tuning in and they're saying, man, I can do this. And so God bless you for that. And your job, like you said, the significance of it, making decisions that can just significantly impact someone's life. And I can just imagine, again, like today in court, just to see the emotions in that room on both sides. So God bless you for your job and everything that you're doing. I usually ask Christian rappers and youth ministers this, but I know you're deeply involved in youth programs. What can we do to get our young people in church?
I think that we need to be authentic and transparent with them. They need to know that things are not always easy. They need to know, and I mean, I'm talking about age-appropriate levels, obviously, but they need to see us living it and not just be talking about it. That is what Jesus did. He exemplified living it. There were times he was quiet, but it was how he moved. And it's our movement that our kids are seeing. I think that's why they're so conflicted right now. I think that's why there's people my age so conflicted, because we saw so many people saying one thing and doing something else. Pastors in the pulpit doing one thing and the mistress on the side. A whole lot of different things. And we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to be praying with our kids. I let my children know I am not perfect by any means. And yes, your mom loses it sometimes, but I go back and I apologize. I say, mommy was wrong for that. And I'm sorry, let's work on that together. Mommy has hard days too, whatever. And so, we got to be honest with our kids. And I think when we do that, when we show them where we fall short and where we go for our help, then that's where they're going to, when we're no longer there, when we're not in the room, when they're off in their houses in college or wherever they're going to be, that they'll go back to that. And I saw that with my parents. So when I went to college, I was wilding out first semester. Your girl was in the club Thursday, Friday, Saturday night, every new outfit every night. I was at the club and I was at the club. And about, I'm going to say November, I was like, oh, I can't do this. I was like, God, I need to go to church. Like, I just did not feel right. Yeah. Not going to church on Sunday. So that cut out my Saturday nights. But I still, and it was like, I had to have that relationship with God. I had to get that for myself, but it was because of the foundation. So we need to give our kids foundation. And the way we do that is by how we live.
Yeah, great answers, man. I just look around and I'm meeting so many pastors because I'm strategically going to areas, like you just said, North Carolina. I was in Kinston a few weeks ago, and I'm going in these areas that definitely need service. And I'm just across the board seeing low numbers of youth in church, actually as a whole now. And COVID's the blame for some of this, but I think we were kind of headed in that direction. So your advice is valuable. I know a youth minister in Kinston said something that I said, that makes sense too. He said, too many gray-haired folks in there, and they really need to see more young people like them. That representation's important as well. So
we got to speak to them in their language.
Yes,
because there are churches where youth ministries are doing really well.
Yes, that is.
And so
true.
It's like, look at there's something working over here. What does that look like?
Yes, I love it. Any other things? Any final words? Because I feel like you've given our listeners so much that you own. And you've been such a blessing to the show, and I can't thank you enough.
Well, no, thank you. I would just say the only thing I would say to add is I'm not sure when this is going to air, but September 14th, we are having our 9th annual Wake County Capital City Lawyers Association, which is all the Black lawyers in Wake County. Our Youth Law Day is completely free. More information can be found at capitalcitylawyersnc.com. I think it's the link, but you can Google it, Capital City Lawyers Law or Capital City Law Association Youth Law Day. Anyways, it is an opportunity for young people ages 12 to 18 to come down to the courthouse and see minority officers, so officers that look like them, see attorneys that look like them, engage in a mock trial. And then my favorite part, which is they go on a jail tour. And it is intense because it is almost like Beyond Scared Straight, because I am not playing. I do not want to see you in my courtroom. I do not want to see you in my jail. And it's just a really great time. And so registration is open for that. And so, we would love to have the young people. And if not, we do it every single year. So even if you miss it this year, we would love to have your child, your group, your organization next year. But just one of the things that myself and the other Black judges and also some other Black attorneys like come together to do every year to educate our youth on the system, because we want to see them be, you know, positive, like to see the positive reinforcement of what can happen and like the positive roles in it, but also understand what one decision can do or being around the wrong person, what that can do. And the other thing I would say is that we really need to make sure, like I said earlier, that we are encouraging our young people to pursue any of their dreams, and especially those that want to pursue being in law enforcement, those that want to be in the criminal justice field, either as probation officers or clerks or deputies or whatever it is that they want to do. We need to encourage our young people, because the only way that we're going to see the change is to be the change. And you have to infiltrate the system from the inside out. And that means good people who love the Lord, who know who he is and want to exemplify that in everything that they're doing and show that love to those who need it in any role, then we've got to be that in those spaces and in those places. And so when a child says, I want to be a police officer, and you tell them, no, you don't want to do that. Police officer don't do nothing but what are you doing?
Yeah.
How are you helping the situation? You're not. And so I just want to say, just be mindful of how we can, we'll encourage a child if they want to be an NFL football player, but we won't encourage them if they want to be a firefighter.
Amen. What an awesome statement. I'm curious, you, the tour, going back to that, is there any interaction with the inmates?
No, we put them in, we put them on a, they're on a floor. Well, they see them.
Okay.
They see them. Okay. But they don't, we put them in a pod that doesn't have anybody, in it. But yeah, it is a life-changing experience. Like I said, we've had probably between 12 to 1500 kids participate over the years. And we've only had one child end up that we're aware of that has ended up in jail later. And he said, and this is before Raise the Age, so he was like 16, 17. Mm-hmm. And he said, y'all were exactly right. You told me everything I need to know. I did not need to be here. And it's just as bad as y'all showed me. And, you know, and so the hope is really to prevent any child or any young person from going in there. And a lot of times you don't know it. And we want to give you that, the ability to walk away.
Yeah.
Because if you come in here in a different situation, that door is locked. Right. And you're not coming out, and I'm letting you have the opportunity to come in and see it so that you'll never want to be here. And I'm so grateful for our sheriff's office, who has allowed us to do that. And I would love for it to go statewide. I've had other counties reach out. I just think that every county needs to do something like this so that our young people can be exposed to the good and the bad of our system.
Hey, man, you read my mind. I was just about to say, we have right here a blueprint. Why is it just in Wake County? It sounds like it's highly effective.
Yes, definitely.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Wow. Judge Parker, you are truly, truly a blessing. Earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. Truly gifted. We appreciate you. Open invitation anytime you want to come back. But thank you so much.
Thank you for what you're doing. And God bless you. And God bless all of your listeners. I appreciate you.
Thank you. Amen. Don't forget to follow the Unknown Preacher LA podcast. We're on all podcast platforms.
It's the unknown. Unknown. It's the unknown. Unknown preacher. It's the unknown preacher.
It's brought to you by the Black Farmers Hub and by Peanut and Zeb's Grocery Stores. Both serve as a platform.